Please follow along as I read in the ESV translation. Philippians 3, verses 12 to 16. Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we again, Lord, thank you and just praise you for your word. Your word endures forever, even as your faithfulness endures forever. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom that we have to study your word. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us not only to understand, but to put into practice. Because this is your desire for us. Because this is what will please you. Because, Lord, this is what will benefit your people. And this is what will prepare us for the eternity that you have promised for each and every one of us. Father, we thank you for our time together and for this portion of Scripture that we can study and learn and grow in grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, and we commit our time to you. We trust that you will, Lord, just use your word to transform us, to conform to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So last week we began studying Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 16. Now this section begins with Paul's emphatic denial of having attained spiritual perfection. He said that in verse 12, and he reiterated that in verse 13. Now this spiritual imperfection, however, did not prevent him from pursuing spiritual perfection. Although he knew that spiritual perfection will always be a goal in this side of heaven and not an achievement, yet he pursued it. We have identified in our previous study that Christ-likeness or perfect Christ-likeness is God's ultimate purpose in saving us. Christ-like perfection is the price of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Sanctification, as theologians call it, is the process of transformation of a Christian from the moment he is made alive by God, or in other words, from the moment he is saved by God, he is changing. You know, God changes him from glory to glory. It is a way of being transformed since we were made alive by God, because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Romans 8:29 made it very clear that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the goal. That is God's goal. And that should be our goal. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. If you want, you can open to that. 1 John 1, 3, 1 to 3. It gave us a clear picture of who we are now It also gave us a clear picture of what we shall be in the future and what we should be doing as we prepare for that future. 1 John 3 verses 1 to 3 says this, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons, the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Couldn't get clearer than that. And that is God speaking. Now, another thing we began looking at are the attitudes for an effective pursuit of the prize. Now, stated differently, we can say these are the right attitudes for an effective sanctification. This is the right attitude so that the transformation that God wants to effect in us will be effective. Now, many of us, me included, you know, there are things that we are struggling with. Oh, I wanted to change this. I mean, this is just something I would like to get rid of. Whatever that is, we struggle. And the attitudes that Paul displayed here will help us if we will put this into practice. Now, last week we mentioned the first two. I'd like to mention that again by way of a review very quickly. The six attitudes for an effective pursuit of the prize or transformation. The first attitude that we have found was an effective pursuit of the prize requires the right frame of mind. It's the right mindset. In verse 12, Paul demonstrated a proper self-assessment, self-awareness, what he is, the right frame of mind. How does he look at himself at this very point? He said that, you know, he's not perfect yet. It is a response to probably an assumption by the people in Philippi that because he possessed what he already said he possessed as benefits from being in Christ, people might think that he's already perfect. Now, why would they think that? Because during that time, some people teach us at that time, even the Judaizers, they teach that perfection, spiritual perfection, can already be attained while here on earth. You know, they, especially the religious leaders, they would claim perfection. And the one thing that we need to take note for people who claim spiritual perfection is that they try to water down sin. They don't see sin as sin. They try to say, oh, it's just a mistake. Nothing serious. So there's no sin committed. Or some people would try to have a relative standard. What I'm doing is, this is not wrong. It may be wrong to you, but it's not wrong for me. So I'm okay. That's the way they, you know, display the spiritual perfection. But here, Paul clearly understood that in spite of his present identity of being in Christ and possessing marvelous privileges, he knew he's not perfect. And he clearly declared that. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect. That's made very clear. This is to counter the thinking of the people at the time, the false teachings or the heretics at that time. Well, today, while it's easy for people today, I'm human is a common excuse. I seldom meet somebody who claims spiritual perfection. Almost everyone I know or meet, They're ready to accept imperfection. So that's not the problem this time. Although there are still those who believe in sinless perfection, I know of some churches or Christians who have claimed this, but it's very minimal. The prevailing mindset is quite the opposite. Many people today, Christians or non-Christians, are quick to admit they're not perfect. But while they readily admit to their imperfection, many Christians use this to justify their sinful living. And that's the wrong mindset that we have. The carnality is being justified by, I'm just human. The worldliness is justified by, I'm not perfect. Some may even question why they should bother pursuing Christ-likeness. Oh, Christ-likeness is promised in eternity. It's not promised here. We know that we're not going to achieve it here. So why bother? Why strive? That is the mindset of today's Christianity, for some at least. Well, the question is irrelevant. The spiritual children, like physical children, cannot help but grow. Some fast, they learn quickly, they grow quickly. Just like some of our children, where we always say, can you please slow down? You're getting too mature. I'm going to lose you too early. Stop growing. But some are really very slow in growing. And that happens physically. It happens spiritually. Pursuing Christ-likeness is a supernatural tendency of one who is truly born again. You can't help but go. It's in your nature. God has given you a new nature, a spiritual nature that has no way but up, because you're coming from the deep of sin. So a proper self-awareness, the right frame of mind, this is the principle that we need to be able to pursue Christ-likeness effectively. But what should be that frame of mind that we should have now? The frame of mind should be lay hold of that for which also we were laid hold by Christ Jesus. That should be our mind frame. We should pursue that which was the reason for which Christ saved us. That's the way we should think as Christians. And that's the right frame of mind that we should have. The second thing that we talk about is the effective pursuit of the prize requires a maximum effort. I press on, Paul said. The picture is of a runner who wants to win a prize. And we all watch Olympics. Sure, we all watch athletics, and we see that when a runner wants to win, he would exert every effort he or she has to win. Give it all you got, that's what they say. So to effectively pursue the prize of the upward call of God, we need to run the spiritual race with all our strength. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. We look at Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10 last week, and says, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. With all your might. We run the race with all the strength we've got, trusting God completely in the process, because as Paul wrote in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. While we give it all our might, while we give it all our strength, we still trust God. We still trust God. So first, the right frame of mind. Second, exerting a maximum effort. Third, and that's where we're going to continue today. The effective pursuit of the prize requires a focused determination. He says in verse 13, Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I like the rendering of the New American Standard Bible. It makes more sense to me, the way I have learned English. It makes more sense. It says, brothers, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. That's what Paul said. So there's that, you see that focused determination. Let me just make a comment on the first word. I said, brothers. Now here again is a clear indication of who Paul is talking to. There's no confusion there. He knows who he is addressing to. This word brothers appeared three times in this text alone, in this chapter, in chapter 3. So Paul, from time to time, would use this to make sure that the audience that he's talking to is aware of who he's talking to. Brothers, in verse 1, that's where he started. Brothers, in verse 13, and in verse 17, he used the term again. Now, the word brothers in the original Greek can actually be translated as brothers and sisters. Accurately, it really means siblings. So it's not brothers as in masculine, but it's brothers as both masculine and feminine. So although we are using the word brothers here, ladies, you're not off the hook, right? You are included in this exhortation, brothers and sisters. But this indicates Paul's intimate and gentle and affectionate exhortation. And that's how he uses it. When he uses the word brothers, it's a loving term. You know? That's the way. He reaffirmed his imperfection, but he also declared his focused determination by way of exhortation. A demonstration of his brotherly love. Now, it is no secret that Paul struggled. He struggled with this, you know, life. Look at Romans chapter 7. Go to Romans chapter 7. And we'll read beginning in verse 15. 7 verse 15 and following. We read this. For I do not understand my own actions. This is Paul testifying. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Yeah, he continues on with verse 21 to 25. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Clearly, we see this struggle there. And I believe that most, if not all of us who claim to be Christians, experience the same. I do. I experience the same. In our pursuit of godliness, we get distracted. We're even misled by the desires of the flesh, the lure of the pleasures of the world, the pride of life, and the deceitfulness of our very own heart. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We ourselves are being deceived by our own heart. Something that we think is right is actually, in the eyes of God, wrong. Now, Paul saw this, but he knew that he was struggling. But how did Paul overcome this problem? How did Paul, in spite of his imperfection, in spite of his struggle, became very successful? Focus. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. Now, the key phrase in this particular verse is one thing I do. One thing. I do actually is not in the original Greek text. You only read one thing. Now, I do was inserted by the English translators because it's implied in the verse. So they put that in English. But the way it should read technically is, but one thing, I press on. You see that determination that Paul is declaring? It's one thing. Please note, however, that one thing is preceded by two compound qualifiers. Yeah, it says forgetting what lies behind and straining to what lies ahead. Those are two separate, phrases, but they qualify one thing. They qualify, I press on. One thing, I press on. But in pressing on, this is what he does. The compound qualifiers consist of a negative and a positive aspect. We'll look into that. With the negative aspect, it has something to do with the past. Now, John MacArthur said this, Paul made a break with everything in his past, both good and bad. Religious achievements, virtuous deeds, great successes in ministry, as well as sins, missed opportunities, and disasters must be all forgotten. They do not control the present or the future. Believers cannot live on past victories, nor should they be debilitated by the guilt of past sins. A runner who looks back while running risks stumbling or being passed by another runner. Similarly, past achievements do not guarantee success. Just because you won the first race, it doesn't guarantee you're going to win the second race. So MacArthur goes on to say this, and I quote, churches are full of spiritual cripples, ouch, paralyzed by the grudges, bitterness, sins, and tragedies of the past. Others try to survive in the present by relieving past successes. They must break with that past if they are to pursue the spiritual prize. God is interested in what believers do now and in the future. That's good insight. Jesus declared in Luke 9:62, no one who puts his hand on the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Forgetting the past. Forgetting what lies behind. Now, I'd like to make a clarifying comment, though, regarding forgetting what lies behind. Now, forgetting what lies behind does not mean to erase from memory. It doesn't mean that we have to develop amnesia so as not to remember what happened yesterday, the day before, the week before. That's not what it means. We will never erase from memory an event that has significantly affected us, good or bad. Or some of us would have photos of it so that we will be reminded of those things, but some especially hurtful events, they will stick to our minds like leech. So how could we forget something that we cannot erase from memory? What does it mean to forget? To forget means not allowing the past events, sins, disappointments, frustrations, sufferings, or hurts to take control of us and our actions in the present and future. We don't allow them to debilitate us. That's what it means to forget. There are some events in the past that just are hazy by this time, after years. It's just hazy. You can't forget, you can't remember the details. Some of them you don't really remember, that's true. But not everything. Paul himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 24, he knew what happened to him. He narrated the things that he, you know, experienced, the persecution, the 39 lashes that he received. But how could he say forgetting what lies behind? So forget in the context of verse 13 is not to linger or dwell on these memories, nor to allow these memories to hinder us from doing what God wants us to do now and in the future. Instead, we learn from the past and correct our ways for the present and the future. I've said this again and again, especially to the youth before. Wise is a man who learns from his mistakes. But wiser is he who learns from others' mistakes. That's the way of forgetting. It's not erasing from memory, but not allowing those things to affect us negatively. Another thing that I'd like to say is that forgetting what lies behind does not apply to unconfessed sin. Some people commit a sin and they let time erase the sin. Sin is sin. Sin is an offense to God. God will deal with sin. Every sin we commit has to be confessed and repented of so that it is forgiven and the joy of our fellowship with God continues. It is only then that we are able to move on to the positive aspect of pressing on if this sin or sins are confessed. So don't suppress the sin. Don't unconfess your sin and say, oh, let's forget about it. But don't let the past, if it is sin, let it be a sin that is forgiven. When it's forgiven, don't let the guilt debilitate you. But move on, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Again, he uses that word straining. Straining has to do with giving effort, maximum effort. Straining forward describes stretching a muscle to its limit. It supports the previous attitude of exerting maximum effort. To what lies ahead, pictures a runner whose eye is on the finish line. When we run with our eyes on the finish line. His focus is undivided. He is not distracted by the runner on the left or the runner on the right or the cheering of the spectators in the stand. I was watching last night the story behind I Can Only Imagine. And at the time he sang this song from his heart. He was given the opportunity. It was supposed to be sung by Amy Grant, but Amy Grant just cannot sing it because she was so compelled to let the writer of the song, Bart Millard, to sing it himself for the first time publicly. He sang the song. And there is this picture where I was watching it because the auditorium was filled with old people. But there was a moment that he was singing because he wrote this song actually because of his father. You know, he wrote this song for his father. And While he was singing this song, towards the end of the song, the scene that you can see in the movie is that the auditorium was empty. And there was only one person in the audience. His father actually died before he was able to sing the song. He wrote the song after his father died, coming from a very traumatic experience with his dad. And they became reconciled, and he saw how God had changed his dad. And it just compelled him to write, "I can only imagine the time when I'm going to have that joy with him and to have the time with God himself." And how God... And because he was so focused with that message of the song, the auditorium became empty in his sight. And there was only one person in the middle of the auditorium that was standing, his dad, and was waving to him. That is a picture, I said. That time I said, that is a picture of an undivided focus. And sometimes you just forget who's around you because you're so focused with doing what God wants you to do. And that is what is required if you want to be effective in the pursuit of the prize. Focus, determination, undivided concentration toward the goal is the third important attitude for a successful pursuit. Number four, the effective pursuit of the prize requires a proper motivation. A proper motivation. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's motivation in his pursuit is the price of the upward call. But he declared this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, we read this. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing." That is his motivation. Let's admit it. We are a people motivated by rewards. If you tell me, "No, that's not my motivation," I would say, maybe you're lying. Reward is something that we motivate our children for them to do what we want them to do, whether it be for their good or for our convenience. We kind of dangle that reward, whatever it is. Reward is ingrained in our system, in our society. It's ingrained in our work. It is in sports. It is in the church. You know, we recognize it's a way of encouragement when applied properly. It comes in different forms: monetary rewards, promotion, recognition, acknowledgement. Many of us rejoiced last Christmas. We received something and we have this note, you know, "You deserve this, you deserve that." We rejoice with that. Actually, I would assume that many of us, if we hadn't received anything, we were in the corner sulking, "Nobody remembers me. Poor me." But look, even God recognizes this. Even God knows. Paul said, "Which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 to 14, clearly, it says there, "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone had built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward." Why would God promise a reward if God knew it's not going to affect us? We are motivated by reward. It is not wrong to be motivated by reward. The only thing is what rewards motivates you. What is your motivation for living as a Christian? You do good at work. You act like a Christian. You know, you learn from the book, the gospel at work, and you want to apply it. But what is your motivation? Is it the promotion that you believe you deserve? Or the material rewards that you will receive, financial rewards? Or the recognition that those around you give for doing a great job? Well, these are not necessarily wrong, for the Bible teaches us to give honor where honor is due. But if this is your motivation for doing what God wants you to do, most probably you will fail. The proper motivation for an effective sanctification is the price of the upward call of God. That crown of righteousness that Paul speaks about, that is the proper motivation. That should motivate us to serve the Lord. That should motivate us to become Christ-like in our ways. Because that is the proper motivation. The joy of being more and more like Christ should be and must be our greatest motivation. The joy of knowing Him more and representing Him more to the world should motivate us, should compel us to do what He wants us to do. Number five, the effective pursuit of the prize requires a proper awareness of others. Proper awareness of others. In verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. See, Paul recognizes that he is not alone in the race. The body of Christ, the church, is not an individual striving on his own. It is a gathering of the saints, plural. For us who understand God's calling, our goal is to attain Christ-likeness. But our goal is not only to pursue the prize of the upward call of God for ourselves, but also for others. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. We read this. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. As he's not just presenting ourselves mature in Christ, that we may present everyone. It's a responsibility given to every Christian. In Galatians 6:2, we are called to bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. Don't be a lone ranger Christian. Understand that there are people around you. Understand that there are those who are mature and there are those who are immature. Understand that around us is different levels of maturity. If you look at Christianity in the church, another thing that we need to understand is that we are coming from different culture. We are from different backgrounds. In our pursuit of Christ-likeness, we need to understand the differences in the level of maturity among believers in the flock of God, and also the differences in our upbringing, background, and personalities. We need to understand that there's a proper awareness. You know, one thing I truly enjoy in this church, Grace West, is the varied cultural background that we have. I love that. I enjoy that. You know, it provides a great opportunity to fulfill God's commission to go and make disciples of all nations without going to any nation. If you want to fulfill that, that can happen here. But we need to realize that to fulfill that commission in this church, we still need to go to that person from other nations. We need to do that. Now, I have observed, and this take this as a confession, I have observed that for the 10 years, almost 11 years now, of the life of the church, I still find it a challenge to do this. You know, it's not easy for me to go to someone of a different cultural background. No one believes me when every time I say I'm a shy person inside. I find it hard to engage with somebody from a different background and engage in conversation and much more develop a relationship. It's a challenge. I enjoy it, yes. I love it. I love those people who are very close to our family, coming from different parts of the world. We enjoy it, but I still find it a challenge. My natural tendency is to be drawn to a fellow Filipino and be comfortable in engaging in a conversation in our own language. Some of us Filipinos would always say this, when we kind of converse with others in English, we have nose bleeding. You know, it's difficult. But English is not our first language. And so it's easy to just, you know, follow the blow of the wind and engage in conversation in a language that's comfortable for us. But being convicted by the Spirit and by the grace of God, I make an effort to overcome this weakness. Yes, you heard it right. It's a weakness for me. I have to recognize it as a weakness in order that I will rely on the grace of God. This is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, if you're here and you relate with me in this struggle, can I suggest something? This is a little exercise that we do after the service. After the service, don't leave. Don't run away. As if, you're being chased by someone. Don't leave until you engage in a conversation with someone from another nation. Or someone you don't know so well. Caring for someone in the body of Christ begins with that simple step. Initiate. In the book Discipling, this book, you know, I'm not much of a reader, I'll be honest with you. I'm not so much of a reader, but the books I read last year early last year and early this year, these are two of the books that has made a significant impact on me. One is Discipling by Mark Dever, and the other one is Caring for One Another by Edward Welch. And this book, Discipling, which we as elders are actually looking, not just elders, even the deacons, we're looking at, and hopefully we can apply this here in the church. Mark Dever mentioned that the first step to fulfilling the mandate of making disciples is to initiate contact to establish a relationship. I know some of us are shy, just like me, we're shy. We kind of wait in the corner until somebody comes up to us. But if you really want to fulfill the command of Christ to make disciples of all nations, initiate. You have to initiate the contact. You have to come up to somebody. Sometimes you just find it out, what will I say? Well, I learned in the Australian way, you know, come up to somebody, how are you? Sometimes it's as simple as that. Of course, 99% of the time you will hear the word, I'm fine, I'm okay, I'm good. I don't know, but initiate, establish conversation. Probably one of the most fruitful way of doing it is introduce yourself. I am this and this, I'd like to get to know you. Maybe we can start is there anything I can pray for you? I think last time Martin made a suggestion, come up to one person and ask them Is there anything I can pray for you specifically for this week? I'd like to pray for you. But there are many ways. The only thing we need to initiate in this book, Caring for One Another by Edward Welch, he used the phrase, move toward others. Move toward others. And it is something that you have to do if you are aware of others. We cannot prosper in Christ-likeness apart from caring for others. We cannot say, oh, I want to be like Christ and yet forget about others around us. 1 John chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, we read this, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Think about it for a moment. And finally, effective pursuit of the prize requires a proper standard. In verse 16 of our text, Paul said, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Again, I like the New American Standard rendering. It says, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. In Proverbs 14, verse 12 and 16, 25, we read this proverb, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. A way that seems right to a man. Now, having lived many years, I would classify myself as an elderly now, actually. I have personally observed how standards of moral values have changed from the time I was young until now. The way of the world has crept into the church, that Christian standards of holiness has been compromised with the world's standard of morality. Many moral standards today is based on what seems right to a man. There's no more absolute standard, there's just relative standard. What seems right is a standard that is prevailing. And sometimes even in churches, a sad thing. This has infiltrated the family, the marriage, clergy, the church. I can make a long list of these compromised standards, but I'm sure you know what I mean. I'm sure you know some of you are experiencing this within your family as well. The elderly and the younger ones in the family are having clashes because of a change in standard of morality. The younger ones want the older ones to adapt. The older ones want the younger one to maintain. And there's that clash. But effective and fruitful pursuit of holiness or Christ-likeness or sanctification requires a proper standard. And what is that standard? It is a standard that should not change. A standard that is absolute. A standard that remains the same because the one who set the standard is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A standard set by God. Paul said, to successfully pursue the prize, we have to keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. The standard that God used for us to attain righteousness should be the same standard we should use in living a righteous life. The standard is the Word of God, simply put. Peter made it clear that spiritual growth towards maturity is by the Word of God. 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow into salvation. 2 Timothy 3:16, a very popular verse among believers. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. That word complete there is mature, equipped for every good work. That is the standard. Because Peter, quoting Isaiah in 1 Peter 1:24, said this, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Jesus himself in John, in Ephesians 1:13, Paul wrote this, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believe in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The word of God, when we hear and believe, caused us to attain that righteousness that Paul is talking about. And he said, that standard that caused you to attain the righteousness of God is the same standard that you should continue living with. Jesus said this in John 15. I can't put it in bold. I think we're going to read that one. That's what it means, because it's in bold. Open to John chapter 15. I want us all to read and see this by ourselves. John 15, beginning in verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Jesus said that. Let me just summarize as we come to a close. Paul exhorted the Philippians to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That is the exhortation of this text. That is the central focus. That is the main exhortation. As an inspired word of God, God is calling us to do the same, to make Christ-like perfection our goal for living our Christian life. And to do so faithfully or fruitfully, we need to have the right frame of mind. We need to exert our maximum effort in trying to achieve. By the grace of God, He will work through us. We need to have a focused determination, a single-minded determination of becoming like Christ. Our motivation must be the imperishable reward that God will award us on that day. Let us be encouraged by those rewards we receive here, but that should not be our motivation. We thank God for every good gift that we receive, but that should not motivate us nor discourage us if we don't receive it. We need to be aware of others, other believers in the body of Christ, and involve them in our pursuit of holiness, to fulfill God's desire to present everyone mature in Christ and to demonstrate our love for the brothers. You see, it's not only, okay, I have to disciple you because I want you to come along with me. That's right. But there's another way of doing that. I need to be discipled, and I'm going to approach someone who is mature, I know, to help me out. Can you be my mentor? Can you help me in my walk with Christ? We can do that as well, because we are aware of the people around us. We are aware of those people that we need to help, but we are also aware of the people who can help us. And it takes humility to do that. It is humility to tell someone, you know, I'm struggling in this area of my life. Can you help me? Because I want to be Christ-like. Let not pride dominate your life. Sometimes we say, we are shy. I'm ashamed to do it. Oh, I don't want to bother you. Look, pride has a different way of showing itself. Don't allow pride to hinder you from reaching the goal with a brother or a sister. It's interesting because caring for one another, the chapter that says move towards others, comes after the chapter of humility. I really encourage you, if you want to borrow this, there's one in the library, I have a copy, if you want, come up to me and I can lend you this and probably make you commit to read it in a week's time so that you can really read it. And finally, we need to continue living according to the standards of the Word of God. Those are the six attitudes that Paul has presented to us. May the Lord God use His Word to transform our heart that we may become more and more like Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, Lord. Most of all, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit that guides us and teaches us your word, for the understanding that you have given us. And Lord, I thank you and praise you for the power of the same Spirit who has made us alive while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and enable us, dear Lord God, to obey and put into practice the insights of the truth, the principles of your word. Timeless principles established by a God who never changed. Father, we praise you for that. I pray, Heavenly Father, for those who have yet to know you, who are listening right now, whether here or online. I pray that you will just work in their hearts, Lord. I pray that your word will find place in their heart and the Spirit will just convict them and make them realize of their need of a Savior because they are dead in their trespasses and sins. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will just draw that person, Lord, who needs Christ. Draw him to yourself, dear Heavenly Father, that he can begin the journey of being transformed from glory to glory in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.